You. There we go. You know you're welcome now, don't you? Well, we're delighted that you're here today. And isn't it wonderful to gather with the people of God, praising our Lord and Savior and singing these wonderful worship songs? Thank you again, Barbara and Gary, wherever Gary is. So, yeah, there you are. Thank you so much. Let's take a moment and commit our hearts to the Lord in prayer and invite Jesus to speak to us in the way that he would speak to us this morning. Because he loves you so much, he wants to encourage you and build you and edify you in your faith. Let's take a moment and just think about what we've just experienced in communion and how God wants to continue to minister to us. Father, thank you for the body of Christ, which was given for us. Thank you for the blood of Christ, which was shed for us. Thank you that through the blood of Christ, we know the remission of sin. For the scripture declares, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Thank you that the one who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Thank you that Jesus bore our lashes. He bore our judgment, our condemnation. The scripture says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We thank you that we are the redeemed, not by works which we have done, but solely on the merits of your grace through faith. And we give you praise for your loving kindness, for your goodness. Lord, what a special day it's been just to celebrate the Lord's table. Father, help us to highly esteem the body and blood of Christ, that this is not just a religious ordinance, not just a ceremony or a ritual, but this is a place where we come to remember, as Pastor Larry so appropriately pointed out, this is not a place to feel guilty. Yes, it's always a time to confess our sins, for if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But this is a place of remembrance, a place of thanksgiving, a place of gratitude. And so we give you praise today that the blood of Christ truly cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And what a privilege to be clothed in that garment of righteousness, that imputed garment of righteousness, that we can stand before you, not in our own unrighteous robes, but in the righteousness of Christ. And it's to his glory that we praise him this morning. Blessed Holy Spirit, would you infuse our gratitude, our praise, our worship with Holy Spirit power? Would you cause us to rise up and to bless your name, as the psalmist said, with all that is within us. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Thank you for your presence, Father. Thank you for your power. Thank you for your deep and unchanging love. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some of you were mentioning that you're having a hard time seeing my PowerPoint slides. You know, come to think of it, I'm having a hard time too. they're just not there. I'm doing a series, a topical series. Typically, I like to preach expositionally, verse by verse. But in view of the day and age in which we're living, with all of the turmoil and chaos and politics and imminent threats from various countries and ideologies that come and encroach itself even in our own sphere, I'm doing a topical approach, and as a result of that, I'm keeping a lot of those notes just off the screen. And what I'm about to speak on today, I have to offer this disclaimer. I have, again, very little knowledge on this topic, but I know that God's Word will shed light on what we see happening in current events. So let's launch into this, and what I want to speak today about is God's provision in a chaotic world. That's the series. And the topic today is Russian insurgents, or the revitalization of the old Russian Empire. You see, after World War II, there were two superpowers. That was the Soviet Union and the United States. And in 1991, and if you remember Ronald Reagan's famous words, "Well, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down that wall." And those were his words. And we saw the collapse of the mighty Soviet Union. That Soviet bloc, the walls came tumbling down. There was a new freedom and a new hope and the end to what had been a long and protracted period known as the Cold War, where the saber-rattling of the Soviet Union continued to impose its threats around the globe. And there was always that sense of stability because you had the United States on one side with all of its resolve and military power and world influence to keep things stabilized. But over the last few years, we've seen kind of the demise of the United States as a world power. They've lost their place of influence, and it is far diminished from what it used to be. Not that they don't have influence today, but they are reduced in their power to affect political change in our world. So we have the two world powers, and Russia took a back seat. And for a period of time, they've been really a non-player. But over the last little while, we're seeing a resurgence of the Russian Empire. Now, in August of 2015, the president, Vladimir Putin, made his way down to a dock where he boarded a small mini-submarine. It was enclosed with a glass bubble. He managed to squeeze his way inside the submarine, and the submarine began to submerge. And the news media had reported that he was actually going to investigate the wreckage of an ancient ship that was submerged on the bottom of the Black Sea. But as the cameras followed the submarine, they noticed that it changed its trajectory from downward toward the bottom of the sea. It began to move toward the Crimean Peninsula and toward that coastal city, Sevastopol. A short distance from the peninsula, that submarine rose and was met by a waiting yacht where Vladimir Putin boarded that yacht and was quickly transported to Crimean soil. Within 18 months, that Crimean Peninsula was annexed by the Russians. And here's what President Putin said, August 2015. The future of Crimea was determined by the people who live on this land. They voted to be united with Russia. That's it. That's it. With a very stern demeanor, he offered his final word on the topic. And if you remember Vladimir Putin's rise to power, he started off as a KGB officer back in 1975. If you know anything about the Soviet secret police, you know they could be very ruthless. So he was raised, politically speaking, in that very hostile climate. And then during the rule of Boris Yeltsin as Prime Minister of Russia in 1991, actually, following the collapse of the Soviet Union, Putin left the KGB and he began to pursue a political career. And he rose to power in the Soviet, what was left of the Soviet Union, the Russia, under Boris Yeltsin. He then was voted president on two different terms and prime minister one term, and then reclaimed his position as president of Russia in 2012. And since 2012, he has set about to accomplish his goal of a revived Soviet bloc. Time magazine, Ian Bremmer writes, Putin has always had one overriding foreign policy goal, the creation of a Eurasian Union to act as a counterweight to the European Union. Crimea was the first step in that direction. And what was the next step? The next step was to infiltrate the eastern borders of Ukraine with Russian soldiers in unmarked uniforms. And thousands of lives, 6,000 lives have been lost in that conflict between these Russian-sponsored troops and Ukrainian nationalists. USA Today says this: Russia and Iran are increasingly cooperating in multiple arenas, notably their joint efforts to preserve the regime of Syrian President Bashar Assad in his civil war by providing military support. So now you see another step in Putin's dream goal of restoring the Soviet bloc to its former glory and power and influence. He's formed an alliance with Syria and with Iran. And back in November the 2nd, I was reading online, is that the Russian oil company Neftsa has just signed a $30 million deal, oil development, with NIOC, the National Iranian Oil Company. And they are pursuing those financial goals together. They're strengthening their ties. But here, the Russian government is providing military weapons, they're providing aerial strikes, all with the guise of fighting ISIS in Syria. But from all political analysts and military strategists, what they're doing is they're fighting against the rebels who are trying to unseat Assad in his role as the despotic dictator of Syria. Somewhere around 750,000 Syrians have been killed in this conflict, and it has created one of the major refugee crises of modern times. There's never been a refugee crisis like this. Well, we want to talk about the Russian aggression this morning, what it looks like, and what does it look like from a biblical perspective. So I'm going to be looking at Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. Because I'm not preaching expositionally, I won't take the time to go through each verse by verse. But I'll draw selected verses for your instruction this morning so that we can understand the prophetic time in which we live. Ezekiel wrote this book 2,500 years before the fulfillment of these prophecies, which we're seeing come to bear right now. And when you begin to see how Scripture so wonderfully illuminates the times that we're living in, it's like reading a current newspaper or watching an NBC broadcast. It's startling to realize just how God's word is being fulfilled in this present day and age. So I want you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 38. And in verses 1 to 6, you're going to see the names of one ruler or individual and nine nations that are acting as a coalition with Russia. And we'll explain how we come to understand this from the text of Scripture in just a minute. So as you look in verse 2, you will see the mention of someone by the name of Gog. And in this text, God is constantly addressing Gog. Well, who is Gog? What's Gog's role? Obviously, it's a proper name. So who is he? And what is he about? Well, Gog, the word means supreme, or high, or a height, or at the top of a mountain. It refers to an exalted one. And the word Gog is a title as opposed to a name. It would be like president. It would be Caesar or Pharaoh. So we're talking about the title of a ruler of a nation or a group of nations. And then it mentions Magog here. And Magog, and we'll explain the various nations that are part of Magog, but Magog, historically, is that area known as the Stan countries, you know, Afghanistan, Turkestan, Turkmenistan, all of those Stan countries that are there. That's the region that Magog is referring to, and we'll delineate those nations in just a moment. In verse 2, it mentions the word Rosh, and we'll explain kind of the linguistic argument of why Rosh refers to Rush or to Russia. And then Meshach, verse 2, and Tubal, another nation, verse 2. These are all nations upon which Gog exercises his power of leadership. Verse 5, we see the mention of Persia, and we'll talk about that land of Persia, where it's located. What is the identity of that nation today? Ethiopia, verse 5. Libya, verse 5. Gomer, verse 6, and to Gomorrah in verse 6. So those are the list of the nations that are part of this Russian coalition. Now, in terms of linguistics, the word Rosh, Dr. John F. Wolverd said that as we consider the morphology of ancient words linguistically, ancient words would typically maintain their consonants but would change their vowels. So in this case, Rosh, the vowel would change from O to U, which is Rush, which is the root of Russia, and the consonants would remain the same. Now, Wilhelm Jacinius in the 19th century, he was a 19th century lexicographer, he said this, undoubtedly, this reference in Ezekiel 38 is to Russia. They're mentioned by the Byzantine writers of the 10th century under the name of Ros, R-O-S. So we have the linguistic argument for identifying Ros as Russia. And then we have the biblical location. In Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 5, we read this. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. Ezekiel, the prophet, is saying that Israel is in the midst of all the nations. The Hebrew word for midst is means navel. And if you look at your navel, it's right in the very middle of your body. It's at the core of your physical substance. So what Ezekiel is picturing, and if you want to understand geographical locations, if you want to see God's compass, God's map, as it's delineated in the Old Testament, it always pictures Israel as the center of the universe. So it's the center of the world, Israel, and Jerusalem is the center of Israel, and the Holy Tabernacle is the center of Jerusalem, and the holy place is the center of the tabernacle, and the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is the center of the holy place. And so anytime these biblical writers are speaking north, south, east, or west, it's always based on Israel as the center of the compass. It's the only way to interpret and understand the directions, the biblical location. So, Israel is in the midst of the nations and the countries all around. So, John Wolverd says this, if one takes any map of the world and draws a line north of the land of Israel, so picture a line being drawn north from Israel, it will inevitably come to the nation of Russia. As soon as the line is drawn to the far north beyond Asia Minor, says Wolverd, and the Black Sea, it's in Russia and continues to be Russia for many hundreds of miles all the way to the Arctic Circle. On the basis of geography alone, it seems quite clear that the only nation which could possibly be referred to as coming from the north would be the nation Russia. Dr. John Wolverd. Now let's consider for a moment the Russian alliance. Let's take a look at those nine member states, those nine nations under the headship of Gog, the president, the pharaoh, the Caesar. Ezekiel 38, 1-6. Gog of the land of Magog. Remember we referred to Magog as that area historically comprised now of all of the Stan countries. The prince of Rosh, Meshach and Tubal. Some have referred to Meshach. Some commentators have said Meshach refers to Moscow and Tubal refers to Tobolsk. Still others in the abundance of researchers and commentators suggest that Meshach and Tubal refer to a portion of eastern Turkey. And then number 5, verse 5, we've got Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, and Gomer and all its troops. Gomer could potentially be Germany, or it's the historic area known as Cappadocia, or Armenia. So Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togmara, which again would be referred to portions of Turkey, and from the far north and all its troops. Let me see if I can delineate that a little further. All right, so The countries in the alliance, this is Magog, and you're going to look at Genesis chapter 10, verse 2. These countries are named after Noah's sons and grandsons. So that's where you'll find kind of the historical formation of these particular nations. So when you look at Magog, historically, it's no surprise to find out that these are all former nations of the Soviet Union as it existed prior to 1991. Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, Tajikistan, and Afghanistan. So Meshach and Tubal have already explained. Some have referred to Moscow. Some have said Tobolsk. But the bulk of commentators suggest that this refers to a portion of eastern Turkey. Persia, as you know, in 1935 was renamed as Iran. In 1979, it was renamed again as the Islamic Republic of Iran. That's the historical area known as Persia. And then there's Ethiopia to the south of Egypt, which is a region now known as Sudan. Both Iran and Sudan are sworn enemies of Israel. 2015, the president, Hassan Rouhani of Iran, greeted his people on Friday, the last day of Ramadan, and he issued this summons. He said, "Shout your hate toward the Zionists and support Palestine in wiping Israel off the map," or support Palestine in its efforts to seize the land of Israel. Iran has made no bones about their desire to wipe Israel off the face of the map. And Iran is a major financier of terrorism around the globe. And just a few short years ago, President Obama of the U.S. made a pact with Iran. It was a nuclear pact, which allows the proliferation of nuclear weapons after a five-year moratorium, and also guaranteed them $100 billion in assets. Political analysts, both people who support the Democrats, people who are against the Democrats, no one can understand the nature of this arrangement, this deal. And some have said, well, yes, now, you know, the U.S. is the largest financier of terrorism in the world, because that's $100 billion that's going to Iran. And at the end of this this nuclear proliferation pact, there will be no restraints on Iran in terms of how they can build their nuclear weapons. And with their avowed purpose to destroy Israel, all bets are off. Why would Russia and its coalition of nations, and those nations would look like this. You'd have Russia and Turkey from the north. You'd have Iran from the east. You'd have Sudan. You'd have Sudan and, help me. In the south, you've got Sudan and one other country just went right out of my head. Sudan in the south, and then you've got, if it's a reunited anti-Semitic Germany, and as you think about Germany in its past, most Germans are horrified by the legacy, the history of the Holocaust, the treatment of Jews. But Germany in its heyday killed 2 out of 3 European Jews. So why would this coalition of nations that surround this tiny postage stamp country? When you look at Israel, it's 290 miles long at its longest and about 85 miles wide at its widest. Tiny, tiny country. Russia is 795 times bigger than Israel. Why would this coalition of nations want to attack Israel? So if you look at chapter 38 in Ezekiel from verses 7 through 17, there's three reasons. There's three reasons why. And then there's a fourth reason, which I'll reveal in just a few minutes. Why do they want to attack Israel? Verses 11 through 12. Let's read it. "And you will say, I will go up." And this is God speaking to Gog. God speaking to Gog. And it's like God is commissioning Gog to be his henchman, to go and attack Israel. Well, why would God ever do that? This is his chosen people. God has a strategy for why he's employing evil leaders and corrupt nations to do his bidding, and you'll see the unfolding of that. All through the centuries, whether it was the Assyrians or the Phoenicians, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, the Romans, the Greeks, wherever there was God's people, they were constantly being attacked by these various nations. And God used these nations to accomplish his sovereign purpose. Imagine using corrupt, ungodly nations to accomplish the sovereign will and purpose of an almighty God. Well, they want to attack Israel here, verses 11 and 12. It says, "And you will say," this is God speaking to Gog, "I will go up against the land of unwalled villages." Notice that Israel is unwalled. I want you to notice that, because if you look at Israel now, there's all kinds of walls and armaments. There's never been a country that is armed to the teeth like Israel. He says, "Well, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go against those who are at rest, that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates." And what are they going to do? They're going to seize the land. The first thing that they want is Israel's land. Did you know that they've discovered a deep vein of oil in Israel? And it potentially has the power to liberate Israel from reliance upon foreign resources. So it's a tremendous asset that is awaiting development. So they want to seize the land. That's the first thing. And then the second thing is in verse 13. The second reason they want to attack Israel is actually verse 12. "To capture spoil and to seize plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places which are now inhabited," that's the land, "and against the people who are gathered from the nations, who have acquired cattle and goods, who live at the center of the world." You notice that phrase in your Bibles, "at the center of the world"? Where is the center of the world? It's Israel. The Bible makes it clear that it's the center of the world. Verse 13, "Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all its villages will say to you, 'Have you come to capture spoil?'" That's the second reason. Israel has assets. It has resources. "And have you assembled your company to seize plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to capture great spoil?" Great spoil. So the second reason this coalition of nations wants to attack Israel is to seize Israel's wealth. The third reason is to slaughter Israel's people. In 11 through 2 or 12, we see that attack on the nation Israel. And then over in verse 16, "And you will come up against my people Israel," says God to Gog, "like a cloud to cover the land. It shall come about in the last days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am sanctified through you before their eyes, O Gog." He's using Gog to accomplish his purpose. Why attack Israel? Seize Israel's land, steal Israel's wealth, slaughter Israel's people. Well, where will the invasion occur? What's the location of the Russian incursion? Ezekiel 38, verse 8. "After many days, you will be summoned. In the latter years, you will come into the land." Notice it says latter years. And that's referring to Daniel's revelation of 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. It says, "In the latter years, you will come into the land that is restored from the sword." The land that is restored from the sword. That's a really important phrase, and you have to understand the implication there in terms of Ezekiel's prophecy. When was Israel destroyed by the sword? It goes back to AD 70, AD 70, when the Roman general Titus attacked Israel and they killed thousands upon thousands of Jewish people. And not only did they kill all of the Israelite people in that particular era, but they destroyed buildings, they cut down trees, burned fields. They made the place a wasteland so that no one could inhabit it. This is a direct prophecy concerning the destruction of Jerusalem and the nation Israel. "In the latter years, you will come into the land that is restored from the sword." Absolute destruction by the Romans in that period of time. So this is land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations. What happened to the Jewish people when their nation was burned to the ground? It's something known in technical terms, Greek terms, as the diaspora, or the dispersion of the Jews. And they left that region and they literally migrated to the far reaches of the globe. Today they say there are about 16 million Jewish people. And in the nation of Israel, there are 6.3 million Jews living there and about 1.7 million Arabs living in Israel. So a total population in Israel of about 8 million. But the nation Israel was scattered to the far reaches of the globe. And God has been calling His nation, His people, back to the Holy Land. And that occurred in 1948. They received nation status. Within a couple of years, there were more than 500,000 Jews who were living in that region known as Israel, a portion of what was formerly called Palestine. Then it says, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. Now, I want you to notice it says, mountains of Israel. The mountains of Israel, up until 1967, were occupied by Jordanian Arabs. And during the Six-Day War, which is a marvelous example of God's preserving hand upon the nation Israel, they fought immeasurable odds, as we talked about before, where there was no human way possible that they should have won, but they actually recaptured those mountains that were once held by Jordanian Arabs. So that prophecy came to realization in 1967. And it had been a continual waste, as I mentioned, after the Roman devastation. But its people were brought out from the nations, and they are living securely, all of them. And you will go up, you will come like a storm, you'll be like a cloud covering the land, Gog, you and all your troops and the many peoples with you. All the coalition of nations, you're going to come after my chosen people. Fascinating stuff. So when will the invasion occur? When will the invasion occur? Now, no man knows the hour, Jesus said that, or the time of the day of Christ's return. So, and I can't give you a specific time, but what I can say is there are some indicators that will make you aware that the time is coming, that the time is soon. Now watch this. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 8 and 12. We've already read that. And then I'm going to have you turn over to chapter 39, verses 25, 27, and 28. The first thing that I want you to notice, before you go to those chapters, go back to Ezekiel 36, verse 24. So let's have you retreat a little bit. The chapters prior to chapter 38 and 39 describe the lead-up to the invasion and all of the political ferment. And chapters 40 to 48 describe the millennial kingdom following the destruction of Gog's armies and the coalition of nations. But look at what Ezekiel 36, verse 24 says. It reads, "For I will make you, or I will take you rather, from among the nations, gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land." 2,500 years ago, Ezekiel was prophesying the return of Israel to its own land. Historically, the land of Palestine was that promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. That was their inheritance through a covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. So there was a promised land, a legacy, an inheritance made with a unilateral covenant between God and Abraham. So here's the promise back in Ezekiel 36. Coming back into that land, they did so in 1948. Part of that return to the land was driven by the Holocaust, the intense suffering of the Jews. As I mentioned, 2 out of 3 Jews, European Jews, were killed during that period of time. And so there was a momentum, and there was a willingness on the part of the nations to provide a place for these Jews who had been so horribly persecuted. You see how these things shape and how they move, how the flow of God through time and events, and even through leaders. So the first thing is Israel must be present in their land before the invasion occurs. Is Israel present in their land? Yes, they are. The second contingency is before any invasion can take place, Israel must be prosperous in their land. And again, Ezekiel 36, verse 11 says this, I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bear young. I will take you, I will make you inhabited as in former times, and do better for you than at your beginnings. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel 36, 11. So Israel must be prosperous. Now, are they prosperous? We have to ask ourselves that question. I have never been to Israel. Has anybody here been to Israel? It's on my bucket list. I would definitely love to go to Israel. It is a nation of abundance. They have taken this wasteland, this uninhabited territory, and with their ingenuity and their skills and their hard work, they have made this a place of provision and bounty and abundance. Well, here's some stats that Israel has the most non-U.S. NASDAQ listed companies of any other nation. It beats China and India and Korea and Japan and all the big economic powerhouses. Can you imagine that? And then they are ranked as the third most innovative economy, right behind Finland and Switzerland. Shout out to Switzerland. And they have 500 startup companies per year. They're only exceeded in numbers by the U.S. And if you look at all of the European Union, comprised of 700 million people, they only have between 600 to 700 startup companies per year. What a prolific nation in terms of entrepreneurial spirit. They have 17 billionaires. 17 of the world's richest men happen to be billionaires, and they're Jewish. There are 88,000 millionaires, 88,000 millionaires in Israel. And of the top 50 billionaires, 10 are Jews. The Tel Aviv Stock Exchange has publicly listed companies of 616 companies, which is just an economic powerhouse. And these are just some of the statistics that point to the economic power of Israel. Are they prosperous in their land? Yes, they are. Well, here's the third contingency before invasion can take place. Israel must be at peace. Is Israel at peace? Now, I just saw on the news the other night they had discovered this underground tunnel, and it was a thing of beauty. But what it allowed for is terrorism, and they would ship their terrorists from the Palestinian areas right into the heart of Israel. And they just discovered that everywhere you go in Israel, from people that have told me that have traveled there, is that there are metal detectors at the doorway of every shop. There are soldiers strategically placed, armed with high-powered weapons. And the military is on ready alert 24/7. They're ready to go to war. They're not at peace. In Ezekiel 38, so if you want to turn back there now, verses 11-14, I said we get to those verses. Gog will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. That ain't Israel. Israel's armed to the teeth. He says, I'll go up to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls are having neither bars nor gates. What's happening here? We have to realize that the Antichrist, whether it's Gog or some other person, rises to prominence in the Middle East by negotiating peace with Israel and the Palestinian nations and the Islamic nations that surround it. It's not a real peace, it's a pseudo-peace. But that peace is negotiated. It's a seven-year treaty. This is again referring to Daniel chapter 9, Daniel 11. It's referring to the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, which we refer to in the book of Revelation as the tribulation period, a period of 7 years divided into 2 3.5-year periods. And during that first 3.5 years, Israel's at peace because the Antichrist has formed a covenant with the nation, guaranteeing their peace from all of their enemies that encompass them round about. Over that last 3.5 years of that 7-year covenant, there's growing tension between the Antichrist, between Israel, and between its neighbors. Growing hostility. In the middle of that 3.5-year period, the Antichrist desecrates the temple. As you know, it's known as the Abomination of Desolation. The tensions begin to increase. The nations begin to saber rattle. They rally their troops, their tanks, their airplanes, millions of soldiers, and they begin to converge on Israel to complete the fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy. You see, the problem is that Israel had turned their focus away from self-preservation and self-defense to building prosperity. And what you see happening here is two things. You're going to see is the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy, national deliverance, number one, and then number two, spiritual deliverance during the millennial reign of Christ. Those two things will follow on the heels of each other. So Gog's going to go up against a land of unwalled villages. They have lost that sense of imminent threat, and they've turned their minds toward notions of prosperity and social advancement and other goals. And they have no fear. And they dwell in that land without walls, neither bars nor gates. Do you see how that unfolds? The psychology of the evil one. The nation Israel is being duped into a false sense of peace. Over in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, Daniel writes, "Then he, the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." The 1 week is the 70th week. The week is 7 years, and it refers to this pseudo-peace with Israel. So before the Russians can attack, the three things that must be present, Israel needs to be present in their homeland, they need to be prosperous in their homeland, and they need to be at peace in their homeland. Verse 15 of chapter 38. "Then you, Gog," says God to this leader, "will come from your place out of the far north." And how did we describe? You can't go any further north from Israel than Russia. It goes right to the Arctic Circle. So when it says far north, it means the far north. "Then you, Gog, will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you," this coalition of nations. "All of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army." Now you may say, well, horses? Are they going to use horses? They got tanks. They got military hardware. But you have to keep in mind what's been happening as you study the book of Revelation. There's been the trumpet judgments. There's been the bowl judgments, the vial judgments. All of those judgments that are listed in the book of Revelation are occurring and happening. And you look at some of the technological developments, like the EMP. Have you ever heard EMP? It stands for electronic magnetic pulse. It's a way of knocking out electrical systems and computer hardware. It just causes it to stop, to freeze up. So who knows if those judgments have destroyed a lot of the military hardware and they've reverted to perhaps older forms. That's just guesstimation. Nobody has any idea. And here, Ezekiel doesn't understand tanks and airplanes. He's writing in the language that he understood and the people to whom he was writing understood. So don't let this throw you when it talks about the various weapons of warfare. He's simply describing what he knows. He says, "They'll come riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land." Now some have said that the cloud refers to a massive airstrike. You see all those jets and planes and drones and bombers just coming in like a cloud. But as you study the text, it's really an indication of large hordes of enemy troops. It's like a cloud. It's just the landscape is black with invaders. And then Ezekiel 38, verses 18 through 19. "When Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, then my fury will show in my face. See, God has this whole thing set up strategically. They're coming to destroy Israel, but the enemy invaders don't get it. They're about to be humiliated, and the power of God is going to be on display. Now, think about that as it applies to your life and mind. Is God not the God of the impossible? Regardless of what circumstance you're facing, if it's health, if it's financial, if it's relational, if it's uncertainty about the future, we serve a sovereign God who will accomplish His divine purposes and will according to His plan and His timetable. So here's the enemies of God who have profaned God, and now they're about to meet their Waterloo. In Ezekiel 39, verse 7, God says this. He says, "So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel." This is not only going to be a statement to end all statements about the power of God over evil, but it's a statement to the nation of Israel. "I chose you. You are precious to me, but you have been wayward and stubborn and stiff-necked. All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to our own way. Not just Israel, but we ourselves." But God laid on Him who knew no sin in order that we might become the righteousness of God through Him. God is making a statement to the nation Israel. "I am your God. I am your protector. I am your high tower, your refuge, your high place. Take shelter beneath my wings." Do you think that message is going to be lost on the nation Israel as they see God's hand of provision? Will they not turn back to God? Will they not embrace Him? And there is a godly remnant that is saved out of Israel. You see national deliverance, but you'll see spiritual deliverance. And you see the power of God fulfilling His covenant to His chosen people. Does He do that for you and me? Is He faithful to us when we are wayward and indifferent and stubborn and unbelieving? He's made a covenant with you, with me. And we're heirs to the Abrahamic covenant through faith in Christ. Joint heirs with Christ, the Scripture says. "So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nation shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. It is coming." Surely, He says, it is coming, "and it shall be done exactly as I have spoken." Does God sound self-assured? He is. His will shall be accomplished. Now, here's the devastation. So picture hordes of enemy nations converging on this postage stamp country, Israel. Multitudes upon multitudes of soldiers and armaments, whatever they have. In chapter 38, verses 19 through 20, we read of a monumental earthquake. Let's just read that for a moment. Verse 19. "In my zeal and in my blazing wrath, I declare that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea, the birds of the heaven, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence." And listen to the magnitude. It's off the Richter scale. It says, "The mountains also will be thrown down, the steep pathways will collapse, and every wall will fall to the ground." Think about the skyscrapers. And this is going to be a global earthquake. But the epicenter is going to be Israel. Can you imagine the force of this earthquake? Mountains are going to tumble down. Every skyscraper, every large building, every wall is going to tumble. So there's going to be a monumental earthquake at the time of the invasion. And all of that rubble, and all of that dust, and all of that chaos is going to cause military confusion for the enemy. Look at verse 21. I will call for a sword against him, and all my mountains, declares the Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother. Do you see what's happening? We call this friendly fire. Every man's sword will be against his brother. In all of the dust and confusion, the enemy's going to start to shoot each other. Look back in 2 Chronicles under King Jehoshaphat, the same thing happened. The enemy attacked each other. That's going to happen in this case as well. And I think even the Russians may have misunderstood the depth of anti-Russian sentiment. Although they have come together with anti-Semitic desires, there are nations that hate Russia for their arrogance and their dominance. And they'll seize the opportunity as well to take out the object of their hatred. So here you see this greed, this hatred, this bloodlust that's coming to fruition through these nations. It says, every man's sword will be against his brother. Every man's sword. And then there's major contagion. We've just had a huge earthquake. Countless numbers have been killed by the earthquake. And thousands have been killed by friendly fire. All these dead bodies, there's nobody to pick them up. They're everywhere. They're on the plains. They're in the mountains. They're in the lakes and the gullies and the streams. They're in the open fields. Just droves and droves of bodies decaying, corrupting. And as a result, there's a contagion that sweeps through that region, killing even more of the enemy. Look at verse 22. With pestilence and with blood I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him. What's he going to rain? There's a multiple catastrophes that happen here. Looking at verse 22, and then we'll look over at chapter 39, verse 6. He says, I will rain on him a torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Now, I wonder if this great earthquake has opened up a fissure in the ground, and maybe there's a volcano. Doesn't have to be. God could rain down fire from heaven just like he did on Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't read of a volcano in that text. So God doesn't need a volcano to make it happen. But with a great earthquake, perhaps a volcano erupts, and hailstones, fire, and brimstone, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, comes down and destroys the evil one, the enemy. And verse 23 says, I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. Now, people look at that and they say, what is God? Is he a megalomaniac? Does he need all this praise and glory at the suffering of others? What is he? God knows who he is. He doesn't need our affirmation. He doesn't need our glory. But you know what? We need to glorify him. We need to magnify him. You will never be what God wants you to be, nor will you experience the fulfillment that God has for you unless you become a true worshiper. What did Jesus say to the woman at the well? God is seeking true worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. It's important for us to be worshipers. It's an offense for any of God's creation not to worship God from the heart. Not with lip service as the Pharisees did, but from the heart. True worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. We need to worship him. And that's why a nation is gone crazy, is because they've forgotten to worship God. When you worship God, it puts everything in perspective. Everything in its right order. Everything has meaning and purpose when God is at the center of our lives. Multiple catastrophes, major contagion, military confusion, and a monumental earthquake. This is how God does business with the enemies of his people and of his kingdom. So, what's the aftermath of this Russian invasion? What does the scripture say? Let's look at Ephesians 39, verses 9 through 10, 11 through 12, and 17 through 20. Just read that first portion of Ezekiel 39. In chapter 39, verses 17 through 20, we read this. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every kind of bird and to every beast of the field. This is God speaking to Ezekiel, saying this is what will transpire following the Russian invasion, the coalition of nations, great devastation on the enemy, all these bodies scattered far and wide. Speak to every kind of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble and come together from every side to my sacrifice. As a great sacrifice, he says, which I am going to sacrifice for you as a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You will eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, as though they were rams, lambs, goats, and bulls, all of them, fatlings of Bashan. He's saying this is a sacrificial meal. And there's only two meals mentioned in the Bible. There's the marriage supper of the Lamb, where all of the redeemed of Christ are invited. It's a time of great joy and celebration in the presence of the Lamb of God. And the other supper that mentioned is the supper of God. And this is the decimation of all those who would oppose God. And the beasts of the field and the birds of the air feast on the flesh. So you want to be invited to one and not the other. In one you get to eat, on the other one you get eaten. So you want to go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It says here, you will be glutted at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all the men of war, declares the Lord God. And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand which I have laid on them. And the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God from that day onward. The nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity, because they acted treacherously against me, and I hid my face from them, so I gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and all of those adversaries have now fallen by the sword, according to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions. The birds and the beasts. This isn't the birds and the bees. This is the birds and the beasts. And then in verses 9 through 10, we read about the burning of all of the weapons of warfare. Verses 9 through 10. Those who inhabit the cities of Israel will go out and make fires with the weapons and burn them, both shields, bucklers, bows and arrows, war clubs and spears. And for 7 years, they will make fires of them. It's going to take 7 years to burn all the military hardware. And they're going to use it to heat their homes, for campfires, for hot dog roasts. They will not take wood from the field or gather firewood from the forest, for they will make fires with the weapons, and they will take the spoil of those who despoiled them and seize the plunder of those who plundered them, declares the Lord. 7 years to burn the military hardware. That's a massive force. Look at 39 through 11, chapter 39, 11 through 16. You see about the burials. On that day, I will give Gog a burial ground there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by the east of the sea, and it will block off those who would pass by, so they will bury Gog there with all his horde, and they will call it the Valley of Haman-Gog. And Haman is a Hebrew word that means lots of people. Lots of people. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Even all the people of the land will bury them, and it will be to their renown on that day that I glorify myself, declares the Lord. They will set apart men who will constantly pass through the land, burying those who are passing through, even those left on the surface of the ground, in order to cleanse it. You think about Israel, that they were not allowed to touch any dead body because they were considered ceremonial and clean. It's going to take 7 months to cleanse. After the birds of the air and the beasts of the field have devoured what they can, the remnants of those carcasses are going to be sought out. They have a special contingent of men who will go out there, and they'll look for the remnants. And every corpse, every body will be disposed of. What a horrific, apocalyptic picture. Listen to what Dr. John Woolford says about this period. He writes, "What a turn of events all this will be. The invading troops come with the intention of killing, but they themselves are killed. They believe their power to overwhelm, but end up being overwhelmed by the power of God. They come to take over a new land, Israel, but instead end up being buried in the land. The whole world will surely marvel at this turn of events. And that actually is Ron Rhodes, pardon me, from his writing Northern Storm Rising. But a cataclysmic picture of God's dealing with enemy nations. So what's the application for you and me in closing? How does that work? Ezekiel 38, verse 23. I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. What's the ultimate end game? The end game is the glory of God. The end game is a people of God's own choosing, worshiping Him, exalting Him, magnifying Him, who is prostrate before Him. Is it because He needs it? No, it's because we need it. That's how we were formed. We were formed to fellowship and worship God. We cannot function properly if we're not in that posture of brokenness, repentance, and worship. What's the application? When all the enemies of God come against Israel, when all the enemies of God come against you or me as the children of God, we have to remember this. Number one, God is the God of justice, and evil will not prevail. Secondly, we need to remember that God is the God of love who will protect His people. He protected Israel, He'll protect you and me. Do you have that peace, that confidence? Many people today are traumatized by what they see. And even with the Islamic ideologies flowing into our own country and seeming capitulations with belief systems that we don't understand or feel reflect our Judeo-Christian values, people become afraid. They're uncertain about the future of our own nation. But if God be for us, who could be against us? Remember that we used to say that when I was a teenager, God and me make a majority, right? If God be for us. So the thing is we have to be for God. We can't be walking in our own will, but really sensitive to His leading and His will for our lives. And God is the God of truth. He keeps His promises. He doesn't lie. Thy word is truth, said the psalmist. And God is the God of the future. He's already there. Isn't that amazing? Baffles our mind. We think linear. Time, space, and this material universe, we can't conceive of the future that where God lives. But time was invented for our purposes. When we move into that eternal state, there is no more time. And that means I'll never be late for another appointment. I'm glad about that. Oh, that's glorious. So here's a final application I want to give to you this morning. Countless icebergs flow around the coastline of Greenland. And there's very large, massive icebergs. And there's some very small chips called bergs, little ones. And if you watch these icebergs, you'll see that at times those icebergs, the big ones and the little ones, are going in opposite directions. Well, how does that happen? The small ones are being driven by the surface winds. The large ones, with that preponderance of mass below the waterline, is being driven by the ocean currents. The truth is, all of us as children of God are at times driven by the surface winds. But as children of God, we are also stabilized by the deep, unchanging love of God and His wise and sovereign purposes, which pulls on us in the direction that we would go. See, those surface winds represent all that is changeable, unpredictable, and distressing. But the ocean current represents the wise and sovereign purpose of God and the flow of His unchanging love for you and me. Can you say amen to that? Amen. 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 Let's pray. Father, thank You that You surround us in a hostile territory. And You're the one who gives the victory. And as we think of that great benediction, now unto Him who is able to do immeasurably more than we could ask or even imagine, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. We're thankful, Father, that we are on the Lord's side and that we are on the winning side. Lord, I pray that your word would bring comfort to those of us who look at our current events, whether it's the accusation of electoral collusion with the Russians, or whether it's the threat of nuclear war with Korea, whether it's the invasion of Islamic ideologies. Lord, I pray that we would know that you are the God of history, and that people and times and events are all under your sway. Thank you, Lord. We just commit ourselves to your sovereign purpose. We love you. We want to live for you. And we want to give you praise that you're at work in our world today. We live in exciting times. Help us to redeem the time, to pray for revival, and to live revival. Lord, I pray that we see a great outpouring of your Spirit. We're already seeing it. And I believe you're going to cause a real awakening in our city, in our province, in our nation, and throughout the world. Lord, it's happening in so many places. So many people from the Muslim faith are recognizing Christ as the Messiah. And Jews who have rejected Christ as the Messiah are now coming. The messianic movement for Christ is growing. Father, the power of your Spirit is speaking to all men, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of their religious persuasion. You're calling all men and women to yourself, the Redeemer, the Christ. Thank you, Father, for what we've enjoyed this morning as the people of God. So we have met with you and feasted at your table, and you have poured out blessing upon blessing. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand together.